Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 3 with me this morning. I don't know in this time of year if you've ever thought about chain reaction car crashes and how you determine who's at fault in a chain reaction. You've got drivers 1 and 2 who had a problem with each other. Maybe driver 1 hit a slick spot, lost control of the vehicle, went into driver's 2 lane. Maybe driver 2 is reading a map, looking at a cell phone, watching those kids over there on their sleds. And driver 2 did not make the evasive move that anybody could have made if they had happened to see it right away. So how do lawyers and insurance companies assign fault? Well, Minnesota is a no-fault state, but in other states, they will percentage that out and determine who's at fault and how much at fault, and that's how the payments can be made. But then what do you do with the other 15 drivers? Number 3, number 4, when it starts piling up, all of a sudden people come up and driver 3 is not expecting there to be a standstill roadblock in front of them. They drive this every day to work and they don't get stopped and they plow into the 2 cars. And drivers 4 through 15, they're following at a safe distance for a normal stop that takes 100 to 200 feet. But what do you do when the car in front of you stops in 5 feet? All of a sudden, you're part of a statistic. And person after person after person is involved in this accident, did not get their vehicle stopped in time for an obstruction ahead of them. And we might say each one of them shares some fault. The narrative that we have been seeing today is one in which I think we have a serial car crash going on, a pile-up, so to say, where one person chooses to sin and he ends up where he should not be. Another person pursuing him chooses to sin and heightens the problems. Another person chooses vengeance and heightens the problems. And a couple others join in and just decide to kill someone as well. And none of this would have happened if drivers 1 and 2 weren't in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet everybody involved in this seems to be sharing their load of fault. Abner is our character today, and he is the first car in the crash. He has ambitions for a kingdom, and he created a harmful situation that is compounded, we saw last week, by Asahel's ambitions for the spoils of killing a general. Prideful ambitions of youth yield a fruit of unrighteousness. Asahel turns down wisdom and pursues his ambition. Yet Abner's own ambitions placed him into this situation in the first place, where he had to kill Asahel. Today, Abner displays a knowledge of God's prior commitments to give the kingdom to David. And now that it is convenient for him, he grabs hold of the promises of God. Yet he finds out that it's going to be more complicated than that. And it's too late for Abner to enjoy repentance. Let's look at the text here. We're going to read all of chapter 3 together. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Staphatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglad, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" And Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and you have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face?" Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.' Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and for the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then, the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, 'Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace.' Then Joab went to the king and said, 'What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing.' When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread.' So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.' And David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.' And all the people wept again over him. Then the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, 'God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down.' And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word, and we love King David, a king who does everything that pleases the people. He is righteous, he is just, he is conciliatory, he is not vengeful. Oh, Father, we don't need a democracy where the majority outvotes the minority against their will. We need a king. Father, a king who is benevolent and good to everyone. We need King Jesus. And we thank you, Father, that we have a picture of him in King David. We also thank you, Father, that we have a picture of ourselves in many ways with Abner, the son of Ner. Lord, his presumption, his working against your will initially, and then when things aren't working out, quoting scripture, perhaps, Lord, just to make his way in the world. Lord, help us not to use you. Help us to be used by you. Open our hearts before us today in your word. May your spirit sanctify us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletins, we'll go through quickly this outline here. Saul's household grows weaker as David's household is established. This is the meta narrative that we've been seeing throughout 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's the bigger story, and each small narrative tells a little piece of that and gives some insights into the conflict. Verse 1 says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Number one, you have your meta-narrative right there. That's what's going on. Number two, you have Abner taking note. He's on the losing side. There's no contest here, and Abner knows it. He is the most powerful man in a nation that is losing. He knows it. Now, as the household of Saul is getting weaker and weaker, we have this birth list. I won't reread the names. But David has a household that is growing, and I think that that might be part of the contrast. Now, we cannot help but notice that he is having children by 6 different wives. What do you do with that? Some people say, well, the Bible has some complicit allowances for kings to have multiple wives. I don't think so. Kings in antiquities did this in order to have better relations with other countries, with other regions. This was diplomacy by marriage. And I believe David is using the ways of the world to establish his kingdom in that aspect. He's not a perfect person. Additionally, what you will notice with every household in the Bible, where the Bible introduces, oh yeah, he had multiple wives, and doesn't make any valuative statements like so many narratives don't, that narrative goes out of its way to show you how troublesome that polygamous relationship becomes. Women competing with women. In David's house, children trying to kill one another or their father. It's not good. And I don't believe there's any implicit endorsement of polygamy to be found in this text. So, we have the nature of this conflict as the house of David is growing stronger and the house of Saul is growing weaker. We have this conflict that we noted last week. And we got to be real careful here. This is not America against the Germans and Japan in World War II. This is a single nation that has two families, the family of David, the family of Saul, who are vying for leadership in the family. And everybody knows we have to come together at the end of the day. Annihilation is not an option. We almost did that back in the book of Judges, and we repented and wept over Benjamin because we almost eliminated them. And we gave them our wives in order to reestablish the tribe because the boundaries are set in the Torah. You're not going to take someone's land in Israel. You want to be the king of the people. But to be the king of the people, you need people. And if you're going to have unity, and you've got two generals, Abner and Joab, they've got to come together. And what we saw in chapter 2 was Asahel, the younger brother of Joab, is pursuing Abner. And we wonder, why is he pursuing the general? Well, first, as Abner rides away from him, he says, "Is that you behind me, Asahel?" He says, "Yes, it's me." "Turn aside," but he pursues. Second time, Abner appeals. And let me just say, they have a saying, it's not bragging if you can do it, right? Okay, he says, "Why should I strike you down, Asahel? For how then will I look my brother Joab in the eye?" That is wisdom. That is a general who knows, we're fighting now for two royal families. One of those families is going to win, and the two generals are probably going to be involved in brokering this peace. But Asahel had ambition. He wanted a general's spoils. Even Abner said, "Take one of the younger men's spoils." But he would not. So the third time, Abner turned and pierced him with the butt of his spear that would have had a plate on it with a duller point, but it went right through Asahel, in his front, out his back. And then the text says, everybody who came upon it stopped and stood still. Now, 380 men died that day. Or did the men stop and say, "Ew, what a gory death that is in the midst of all this bloodshed"? I don't think so. I think everybody stood still because they knew what Abner had just said. How will there be peace between Joab and me if I kill his brother? Well, that is a problem. That is a problem, and we had two applications of that for the church today. One is, we sometimes have our battles, we sometimes have our fights. Have you ever had somebody who had a doctrinal disagreement with you in the church? I hope so. I hope you're talking about doctrine. And I hope you're arguing for your position with love and with patience. But how many times do we watch somebody argue for doctrine or argue for dress standards or music standards or educational choices in such a way, and they say such things to their brother or their sister that everybody who hears it just stands still and says, oh, there would never be peace between these two now. That's within the church. We wage our battles knowing that we have to be together. We don't want to be the person who's right with five other people meeting a year from now. You know, the five other people who agree with me, trying to keep the lights on. It's not a good place to be. The second thing is with the world, because you're out there to win the world. And you're out there to influence our culture, but how many times do you see somebody broadcast an email or post something on Facebook and you just kind of sit back and go, oh my, won the argument, lost the war. That is so not appealing to Christ. I had a friend, and he's an engineer, and whenever I'd go to his house, he would show the emails that he was getting about things he disagreed with, political things, having to do with abortion, gay rights, things like that. And these were being broadcast by his company, and so he would just broadcast back his opinion with Bible support. And he said, well, you know, I figure I could, if they can send it out, I can send it out. You figure. Well, he lost his job. He has not been employed as an engineer since. I think it's been about a decade. I think it's so affected and ruined his life that his wife has become bitter, that she used to be, you know, being an engineer, they were well-to-do, and they were the consummate host. Whenever you were in their state and in their town, you would stop in and stay with them. But I haven't been back, and I hear that she's just so bitter, it shows in her posture and in her face. It just destroyed her life. I would caution you to listen to the wisdom of others when you're interacting with the world and others who aren't doing this. When you see somebody in your church family doing this, gently come along beside them. It does us no good to say, oh yeah, I could see that coming years ago. When you have said nothing and done nothing to help your brother. So anyway, that's Asahel. You got this youthful ambition. He sees the battle. He wants the prize. He wants to win this contest. And he loses the opportunity for peace between the families of Israel. We cannot, let's go on here to say a second point if we can here, because Abner's strength in Saul's household seems to have generated a problem within Saul's household, and that is some measure of distrust by Ishbosheth. And Ishbosheth offends Abner with this paranoid accusation, and Abner gets angry. The narrator tells us that, so we know he is truly angry. And he repents or something like that. I don't know if he suddenly, okay, he's got the scripture, he's got the prophecies of God, and he's on board with David. Or if he's like, you know what, this is becoming a mess here. We saw a paranoid Saulite already, King Saul himself. We saw how he treated his prize general, David, who did nothing but good for him, was nothing but successful for him. And then when the ladies started singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands, he got jealous, he got paranoid. How did that go for David? I think Abner knows. I think he was right there for all of those attacks. And now here you've got the son of Saul demonstrating the same tendencies, paranoia. What is it with sleeping with a concubine of Saul? Well, women were used in antiquities politically. As I already mentioned, polygamy, it's a wicked sin. And Saul engaged in such polygamy and such sin. Well, the idea was if you had the king's harem, you were the king. If you could go in unto them and do so rather publicly and with everybody knowing, then that means that nobody can stop you, you're in charge. Well, who really is in charge in the north? Abner is in charge. We saw that last chapter that Abner installs Ishbosheth, and you can see in this chapter, when he wants to uninstall him, he tells him to his face, I'm going to David. Abner set up a weak king. Here's an insight for you. Be careful what you wish for. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just be the general who is so powerful and you just install whoever you want to be king and then you control him? Wouldn't that be nice? Have you ever read the history books and seen how many paranoid dictators have killed their own family members and anyone close to it? It's not good to be close to a paranoid leader. So Abner sees this household is losing, and Abner sees this guy is paranoid like his father, and he is very angry. It says in verse number 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" Dog's head is not a compliment. That's a low term. And Judah is the enemy of Israel. So Abner is like, "What do you think? I'm on your enemy's side? Do you distrust me?" So he said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him." Oh, wait a minute. Time out. You know what the Lord swore to David? You know who swore this to David? The Lord? "To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Then what were you doing installing Ishbosheth to be king?" Well, it's an opportunity, you know, to kind of grease your palm and to be the top dog in a smaller kingdom, half a kingdom. Better to be the king of an anthill than to be the servant of a mountain. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner, another word, because he feared him. There you go. There's the paranoia. And so we'd say to Abner, "Abner, be careful what you wish for. You wanted a weak king that you could control, that you could overpower. Now look what's happening." It's kind of like a girl. You see this in high school sometimes where a girl dates a guy who's a rebel. He's just too cool for school, too cool for the rules. And he's a nonconformist, and she's a nonconformist. And so they date, and she thinks she's going to marry him someday. Well, let me know how that goes for you. I mean, you know, a guy who can't conform to rules and is too cool to follow orders, how's he going to get a job? How's he going to maintain a job? How's he going to provide for you, young lady? Be careful what you wish for. The guy with the smart mouth who has the answer for everybody, that doesn't sell so well in the real world. Or it's like the guy who likes a girl because she gets physical with him in illicit ways. She, like him, has a taste for the forbidden. It's more erotic when it's forbidden. And you sneak around and you do things you shouldn't do. And, well, you know, you really want a wife like that? Because where is she going to get the forbidden once you're married and the Bible commands you to come together? Not with you. Be careful what you wish for. And so here's Abner. He's wished for something. He's wished for this weak king, and he gets it. And it's not good. So we have Abner making choices that were sinful. They're contrary to God's word, and he knew it. In the heat of the argument, he pulls up the prophecies of God, and he says, "I'm going another way. I'm following God now." Did he repent? Or is he using God for his own means? Because, hey, let's face it, he's in a failing household. And yeah, he's number one, but his king's turning paranoid on him and making accusations. It's really hard to know sometimes when we're following God's word versus when we're using God's word to our own purposes, to control other people. We pull out a scripture and all of a sudden it's like, "Whoa, you become the Pope? What happened here? You never quote scripture when it's your issues, but when it's mine, you're unloading." I don't know. I don't know if Abner's repenting and coming alongside God. I do know this. I do know that Abner's a member of the kingdom of Israel. I think that he's a believer in the covenants of God. when David mourns him, and when Solomon mourns him as he executes Joab, and in 1 Kings or 1 Chronicles, I forget where that happens, but when he'll talk about a righteous man being killed. So at some level, Abner is righteous. I am not sure if this is really biblical repentance, though, or if this is just using God because it's convenient. Now, Abner engages David in diplomacy, and David demands the restoration of his first wife, Michal. Verses 12 through 16, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Manah. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Let me get down to chapter 3, verse 12. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant, cut your covenant with me. And behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you." This is David's diplomatic response. "But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. Now, isn't that interesting? David's including Ishbosheth in the diplomacy. Now, he's making demands. Don't get that wrong. He's making demands of another king. But he's including Ishbosheth. And you're going to see in the next chapter, some people are going to think they're doing David a favor when they kill Ishbosheth, and David's going to have them executed. Because he's not that kind of a king. He's not a vengeful king. He honors the household of Saul at every turn. But anyway, it says, David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Incidentally, that wife was also his first contact with the royal family, his first wife. Saul took her away from David and gave her to another. So we can thank Saul for the nasty scene we see here. A woman being handled like merchandise and a new husband grieving. It says in verse 15, "And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her weeping after her all the way to Bahurim." This is love. I don't know if David, they speculate, did David hope to have a child by Michal and thus have that child be the heir to the throne? We know in chapter 6 that's not going to happen. We don't know what his intents are right now. But Abner says to Paltiel, "Go return," and he returned. And we have a very sad scene in the life of this man, and we can lay that at Paul's feet for abusing King David. Next, Abner, it continues his diplomacy, and he goes to the elders of Israel and brokers their allegiance to David, and another insight is here. You remember when I asked a few weeks ago, when David said to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, he said, "Be very strong and know that I'm king and I'm going to honor, I'm king of Judah and I'm going to honor you." They were up in the north. They were up in Israel. "I'm going to honor you always for what you have done with the remains of King Saul. You honored him when you took his remains and buried them properly." They were being abused by the Philistines. That was a diplomacy, a charm offensive. And I asked, did it work? Did he win their hearts? Well, look at this, what Abner knows and what Abner says to the men of Israel. Verse number 17, "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you.'" Stop right there. For some time past, you elders of the northern tribe, you have been seeking David to be your king. Well, what's been preventing it? Abner. So not only does Abner know the prophecies, he knows the will of the people, and he's rejecting it. Anyway, that's just another insight. He says, "Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David,'" this is new information in the Bible, "'by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies.'" I don't know where he got that it'd be David to deliver them, but I believe it to be true. "Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Benjamin thought to do." Verse 20, "When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and I will go and gather all Israel to the Lord the king, my Lord the king, that they may cut a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So we see that Abner and David are being very wise here. They're working with Benjamin first. Why Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin in the north first? Saul was a Benjaminite. So that would be the most delicate diplomacy you would need to do. They have 20 elders of Israel thus far assembled, but now they're going to go gather all the elders or all Israel to David. They're going to cut a covenant. These people wanted David, and Abner had known it all along, or at least for some time he knew it. As we continue, Joab arrives triumphant back to Hebron from battle as a late entry into this narrative, and he erupts with anger at David's choices. I think you can say he's angry here. The narrator doesn't use that word like it does of Abner, but look what happens in verse 22. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. Now, as we look at that spoil, that was David's habit. You might remember back at 1 Samuel 30, he would go and raid the enemies of Israel. I don't think he's raiding the northern tribes here. I think he's raiding the enemies of Israel. The Philistines still controlled the land. They had just killed Saul and all of his sons. And so Abner is funding their kingdom through these raids. He's bringing back all the spoils. He's riding high on the wings of spoils. He's strutting, so to say. Verse 22, but Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So Abner's gone already. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing. Abner's a wise man. He's got his pretenses for being angry at Abner's presence. But what might be the reality? Well, the text tells us what the reality is. The reality is Abner killed his younger brother. And when Joab kills Abner, it'll say in the text, the narrator will tell us why, to avenge his younger brother. Yeah, there could also be some political motivations. The text doesn't say. I mean, Joab is a big man in the south, and Abner is coming in here bringing all the kingdoms of the north. He's a big man. Who's going to be the biggest man when this is all said and done? That could have been a concern as well. But we know vengeance is at the heart of this, at the very least, because the narrative says so. So as Joab comes into town, he's a little proud. He's a little arrogant. He has reason to be. He just had a huge defeat. He just brought a lot of wealth. He brought spoils of war. I don't want you to hate Joab because I don't think the Bible wants you to hate Joab. He's a mixed bag. He's the nephew of David. He is supportive of David in general. He is uncontrollable at least twice here, when he kills Abner, and again later when he kills Absalom, David's son, who tried to dethrone and kill David. He disobeys David directly at times. But he's also David's very savvy political advisor. In chapter 12, verses 26 to 29, Joab is fighting a war. He's all but defeated the city. And he calls David and he says, hey, mount up your soldiers, come here and finish the job, lest everybody say that Joab defeated the city. So David mounts up his troops, he comes, he finishes the job, he gets the credit. Joab saw to it that the battle stopped so David could get in and get the credit. So he's a savvy military advisor. When David was mourning publicly for Absalom, who tried to overthrow his kingdom, that was not going to sit well with the servants of Israel who had been fighting Absalom. And Joab wisely said, you need to stop mourning in public for Absalom. So he's got some political savvy. He helps David. He supports it. Even in chapter 24, when David wants to sin and number the people, Joab pleads with him, don't sin against God. May the people be tenfold of whatever they are. Don't do this. Yet Joab will eventually die by execution, and Solomon will cite this chapter's events as well as another killing that Joab does as the reason for his execution when he's holding onto the horns of the altar. So I don't think that I am reading into the text when I say two things. Number one, Abner is a mixed bag. I think you should love him. I think he's a good man with problems. But I also think his response to David reflects clear insubordination. It is a problem. And you can almost see what's coming and what's about to happen. Joab and his brother conspire to kill Abner in vengeance for the death of Asahel. And we see that confirmed in the text in verses 26 and 27 when Joab came out of David's presence. He sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the cistern of Shirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So if we look here, is a gate in, this is in a town in the north in Jezreel. It's Megiddo. If you've heard of the hill of Megiddo, Har Megiddo, down below us here is Jezreel Valley. This is a city gate, and it would have two and later on three rooms on each side as you walked into this huge gate, and that's where the city business was conducted. So to invite him to come into one of the rooms in the gate was an invitation to diplomacy. Now, shouldn't Abner have been a little bit concerned? Well, he should have been, but the narrative makes it very clear that peace had been established. Look at the end of verse number 21. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. End of verse 22. And he had gone in peace. End of verse 23. And he has gone in peace. He had brokered a diplomatic peace with the king of Judah. And Abner is his general. So with that emphasis on peace, we might excuse Abner if he truly believed that there was some degree of safety in going with Abner. We know this, that it was deceptive, that it would be mourned. It was not a fair fight. It was not an honorable combat. It was not a showdown. Verse 34, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. It is clear that they conspired to kill in vengeance. Look at verse 30. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because, this is the narrative speaking, he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. That's the primary motive that we have here. David distances himself from all of it by cursing Joab, by mourning for Abner, and I mean mourning publicly, loudly, so that as he weeps publicly, other people start weeping and joining in it. He writes a dirge for him. We have at least a piece of it. We have the gist of it here in this text. And he denounces the evil that befell Abner. Look at verses 28 through 39. And just ask yourself if you want to be under a king who is like this, who treats his enemies who want to make peace with him with such honor. He says in verse 29, at verse 28 afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon his father's house. May the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, a cane, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes. Now, Joab, you just murdered him. Tear your clothes and walk in front of the funeral procession. You lead the procession and you mourn out in the front of everybody for what you have done. I like that. Tear your clothes, put sackcloth, mourn before Abner. And David the king followed the bier. That's what we would put a casket on today. They'd have had the body there. They buried Abner at Hebron. The king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. See that? The king lifted up his voice. He is weeping audibly, and everybody else joins him. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. I think that refers to the fact you were not a prisoner of war. You were deceived. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. David condemns the method of his death. And all the people wept again over him after David publishes this funeral dirge, honoring him. And then all the people came to pursue David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down. The Hebrew day ended at sunset. The new day began. So this day, the day of the funeral, we're not going to eat anything. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them. As everything that the king did pleased all the people, I would like to have a king like that, and we shall. So all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. The king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Another curse placed on Joab. What a good king King David is. He's a worthy man. He's worthy to reign over all Israel, unlike Saul, the father of Ishbosheth, unlike Ishbosheth, man of shame, the man who did not die in battle with his father and his brothers. For what reason? The Bible doesn't say, but he's a man of shame is his epithet. David is the great king, and I believe he foreshadows Jesus Christ, the king we all desire. The king, as I referenced in my opening prayer today, who's already died for you. He's a just king. He stands for justice. He sees our sin. We don't have to come in this door and look at Abner and go, oh, tisk, tisk, tisk. I'm glad I'm not like that. No. I see myself in Abner. I see the ambition. I see the lack of wisdom. I'm not the general over a nation, so the problems I create don't have the same scale as Abner, but I recognize that pattern. Do you? Are you seeking vengeance? Do you go in for the kill without the long view in mind? I don't think we should shake our head at Abner. I think we should see ourselves in him. But we should also see the good King Jesus who has already died for all the sins of mankind. You have a choice. You could stand in judgment as God gives you this perfect memory to recall every sin you've ever committed. And gives you perfect shame because you'll be in the presence of purity, moral purity. God is like the surgeon who's just done the scrub. And you and I are like the dead corpse that is crawling with whatever crawls on corpses, worms. What do we say at this judgment? Do we really want to stand there in our sin? Jesus Christ took all of our sin upon himself. He took our punishment upon himself. And he became a human being. He lived a perfect life. And in the just judicial economy of God, God will impute his righteousness, transfer his righteousness to your account if you will trust him. You say, where do you get this? Well, Romans 3 is a great place to go. But John 3:16, real quickly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. God's a just God. He punishes all sin. But should have everlasting life. How does that happen? In Jesus Christ who took that punishment upon himself. He's a good king. He's already died for each and every one of us. Will you make him your king today? Will you trust him with your salvation? Today we've seen Abner's ambition for a kingdom. It created a harmful situation that is compounded by Asahel's ambition, who wanted spoils of killing a general without thinking of the long-term consequences. And then Abner wants vengeance, predictably so, for the killing of his brother, and takes vengeance. Today, Abner displays a knowledge of God's prior commitments to David. Now that it is convenient for him, he grabs a hold of the promises of God suddenly, yet it will be more complicated than that, not only by his sin, but by the sins of Asahel and the sin of Abner, and it is too late for Abner to enjoy repentance. I would encourage you today, check your ambitions. Behave with wisdom. Behave like David, who is negotiating and conciliatory and looking for long-term relationships. Be cleansed of prideful ambition. Let's bow for a word of prayer if we could. Lord, we love you. We love Abner. He's given Israel so many great victories. He's given David a great opportunity here. We love Joab. He too has given Judah great victories, and he has given David many victories. And we love Asahel, Lord, who was a great warrior. Was very fast. He was known for being as fast as a gazelle, and he was in pursuit of somebody he knew he could catch. But Father, each of these men have made mistakes, and we see it crumbling around them. Lord, it's a pattern I recognize. I pray that you would cleanse my life and my heart and the hearts of each person in here today. Lord, help us to be emptied of self. Help us to love others. Help us to live with wisdom with the long view in mind. Thank you for a delightful day together, Father. Bless us as we go now in Jesus' name. Amen.